All right, we're going to begin this evening in the first of a two-part lecture series on creationism versus evolution. Now, what I want to do tonight, I'm going to share with you this evening on the seven reasons why I could never be an evolutionist. And I'm going to approach these seven reasons philosophically rather than theologically. And I'm going to deal with evolution as a philosophy. And then, next Sunday night we come together, we're going to deal with the Bible and evolution. And we will look at this situation theologically. Now, what I want to do tonight is to just give you a general survey of why the philosophy of evolution and the Bible are not compatible. And as we look at these seven statements that I'm going to make, I want you to understand that these are very general. I'm giving you an overview of the philosophy of evolution as it relates to the Christian faith. And then when we come back next Sunday night, I'm going to be very specific rather than general. And next Sunday night, I hope to prove to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you cannot be a Christian evolutionist and still believe the Bible. And when you come next Sunday night, I want to share with you why, if you are an Orthodox Bible-believing Christian who believes the Bible is the inspired Word of God, I want to show you that the evolutionary premise and evolution are diametrically opposed. And there is no such thing as working out a compatible relationship between the Bible and evolution. Now, that's what I hope to prove to you next Sunday night as we approach it theologically, and we're going to look very definitely at some biblical passages and to show you that evolution and the Bible can't both be true. That I will do next Sunday night. Tonight, I'm going to deal with some general reasons and then some specific reasons next Sunday night. And you're going to have an opportunity to ask just lots and lots of questions on February the 8th when the pros get here. And I probably will tonight and next Sunday night merely open the area up to you to show you creationism as it ought to be taught and probably open your mind to some questions. And I'll try to answer questions that I can, but understand that I'm a theologian and not a scientist. And many of the questions you ask, perhaps I'll have to table for Dr. Morris and for Dr. Gish. And I think you'll understand that I want to stay in the areas of the biblical materials and not in the scientific areas. Now, let me begin by saying that there was a time that I personally, as a young adult, a college student, was absolutely overwhelmed with evolution. I can remember as a young preacher, surrendering to preach when I was 16 years old, and I came to my first biology class in high school. You can remember that shocking experience, can't you? And I can remember even then, when I was challenged with the thesis of evolution, it somehow just didn't jive with what I'd been taught about Genesis and the Bible. And although I didn't have the answers, I was really overwhelmed with the fact that everybody who seemed to have a brain was an evolutionist, that everybody who could think was an evolutionist. And I came away from this going into college with the idea that only the stupid, only the mentally retarded accepted the book of Genesis as literal history. And so because of that, because I didn't want to admit that I was stupid, I changed my position when I got to be about your age. And when I went into college, as I changed my position, I decided what I needed to do was to work out some compatibility between Genesis and evolution. And as I looked at the situation, I found out that evolution had two real problems. One of them was first cause. Evolution does not really, and never has, satisfied the minds of most people in terms of first cause. How did things really get started? They talk about the combination of basic elements, but the question is, where did the basic elements come from? And so the problem of first cause, well, I decided that maybe the answer to that was what we call theistic evolution. So I became a theistic evolutionist, because theistic evolution says, in the beginning, God. Well, that answers first cause, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. Then God started the process called evolution, and that is theistic evolution. God got the ball rolling. By the way, the word evolution simply means an unrolling. I had a tech professor tell me last week that it means change. Evolution does not mean change. The basic word means an unrolling. And nowhere does anybody accept evolution as just change. It's very complicated change. It's change from the simple to the complex, from the lower to the higher, from the disordered to the ordered. But Anyway, I became a theistic evolution because that answered the problem of first cause. And then I came across a little bit later that there was a second problem in evolution, and that is transmutation of species and the so-called missing links between one species and another. And so I said, I've got an answer for that. And I became Bernard Ram, an outstanding Baptist philosopher, he calls progressive creationism. Now, progressive creationism is just another way of saying the day-age theory. In other words, we don't have a literal 6 weeks of creation in Genesis, or 6 days, but what you have is 6 literal days with millions and billions of years in between each day. In other words, on the first day, God created the firmament. And then, with millions of years in between, then the second day came. That's called the day-age theory. And that would answer the supposedly the missing links. That is, each species would evolve as far as it could evolve. Then God would step in and would become an outside stimulus, and He would create again. And then the evolutionary process. So I adopted sort of a modified evolution. And I was very comfortable with that for a long, long time. And I guess I would have been called a progressive creationist. But I made a terrible mistake. I quit being philosophical and started becoming biblical. And as I grew in my understanding of the Bible, and I began to understand something about biblical language, studying Hebrew, and understanding about something of the structure of the books of the Old Testament, I became convinced that there was no way that I could ever work out a system whereby evolution and the Bible were compatible. Now, what I want to do is to show you, and I believe that as we have our creation seminar next month, that if you're really honest, you have to choose between evolution and the Bible. Now, if the Bible loses, then what I tell you ought to do is to chuck the Christian faith. You ought to just forget about the whole cotton-picking thing. Because both evolution, as it is philosophized and taught today, and as the Bible ought to be taught as literally God's Word, they are not compatible. That's the position I've come to, an either-or. And that's the position that I hope to share with you as we come tonight. Now, you know, we used to say that the Bible is non-science. And that's a cop-out that I used to get away with. I used to say, well, science deals with one thing and the Bible deals with another. The Bible deals with God, who is supra-nature. He's outside of nature. Science only deals with the natural, with nature, with the given. And we said they're two separate disciplines, and therefore you could be compatible. But now that just really isn't true. The Bible claims to be sober, honest history, doesn't it? And you're supposed to be able to read the Old Testament and find out something about history. And I think what we're going to see tonight is that the Bible is a book of science. Not in the sense that it is written in scientific terms. The Bible talks about the sun rising in the east. Science knows the sun doesn't rise in the east, that the earth turns on its axis. It appears to rise in the east. The Bible uses colloquial language, common language. That doesn't mean it's non-scientific, though, because the Bible does state some very definite scientific facts. The Genesis flood is not non-science. It is supposed to be history, right? So I discovered if the Bible is a book of science, then it ought to be compatible with real science. And I believe that the Word of God is compatible with real science. But I do not think that evolution is real science. I think it's a theory. I think it's pseudoscience that has been pushed off as fact. So that's what we want to begin tonight. Why should a Christian reject evolution? And I'm going to give you 7 philosophical reasons why a Christian ought to reject evolution. Now, these are philosophical reasons. Next week, we'll look at some biblical reasons. I will hint at some of the biblical reasons tonight, but I'm not going to get into detail on any of them. I'll do that in our next meeting. All right, first of all, the Christian ought to reject evolution because it contradicts the biblical description of history. Evolution contradicts the biblical description of history. Now, the Bible states 5 great facts about history. Let me just list them. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it says, first of all, God created from nothing. The Latin theologians used to say ex nihilo, out of nothing. In the beginning, God created. That word created, bara, in the Hebrew means out of nothing. God, when there was nothing, God caused it to be something. So the Bible says creation was from nothing, and that this creation was perfect and complete. Very important. The Bible says His creation was perfect and complete. And when God had finished His work, He looked upon it and said, it was very good. It was perfect, it was complete. This creation, secondly, was followed by the fall of man into sin. And the result was the worldwide curse upon both man and nature. That nature is under the bondage to decay, as Paul said in Romans 8, 20 and 22. Thirdly, this fall of man and curse upon nature required the intervention of God into history. And that's what's said about the chain of events, calling out of Abraham, out of ancient Ur of the Chaldees, calling out Moses and the prophet. God is going to redeem the heavens and the earth with a new heaven and a new earth. And then fifthly, all of nature must be redeemed, and the only way this can be accomplished is for Jesus Christ to return to earth to set up His kingdom. This redemption cannot take place unless Christ returns to earth. Now let me just show you how this philosophy of history is opposed by evolution. First of all, evolution denies creation. It denies the fall, and therefore it denies the need for redemption. If man is not fallen, if he's on his way from lesser to greater in terms of sociological evolution and many other things, he doesn't need redemption. Secondly, it affirms that creatures are evolved whose brain structure is so highly integrated that they are able to understand evolution and then control evolution. You're taught today that man can actually control his destiny through science and through mutations and change. And the idea is that man can actually control his destiny to the point that man could possibly bring solutions to all of his problems. He will create life. Perhaps he will deal with death and decay. Therefore, there's no need for the return of Christ. There's no need for ultimate redemption because all of this will be done through controlled evolution as it moves toward an ultimate state of perfection. So you see, evolution as a philosophy is radically opposed to the biblical philosophy of history as it deals with the fall of man, the cross of Christ, the second coming, and redemption. They are mutually exclusive. All right, secondly, I think I reject evolution because of Old Testament orthodoxy. Evolution is opposed to Old Testament orthodoxy. Now, people, three of the world's great religions believe that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. Orthodox Judaism, Islam, and Christians believe that the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch. What is the Pentateuch? First five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. All these great Orthodox faiths hold that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God and that it ought to be looked at as sober, chronological history. These are not books of myths and legends of the Jewish people, that it ought to be taken as sober intellectual history. Now, I just want to show you something that maybe you've never looked at, and we're not going to look at it in detail, because I'll do that as we come together next week. First of all, as I look at the book of Genesis, as we'll do tonight, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 27, Genesis is written in chronological form as sober history, with the work of each day successively described. On the first day, God created the firmament. On the second day, God created. On the third day, God created. And you get the impression that the writer really felt like that this was successive works of creation. He was writing history. In the beginning, here's how it was. Now, if you take that seriously, 10 times in the book of Genesis, verses 21 through 25 of chapter 1, 10 times in verses 21 to 25, the Bible uses the terms after its kind. after its kind. He created the birds of the air after their kind, the beasts of the field after their kind, the fish of the sea after their kind. Now this is a very, very definite Jewish expression, and it's very plain that each individual variation, each individual broad generic species had some very definite limitations and restrictions upon them. Each one was created after its kind. And you get the impression that God put some limits upon each of those species, don't you? That He had in mind each one after its kind. Now, if you really believe that, that would preclude real evolution. Because real evolution says that each species is just going through a process of change, and there are no definite fixed limits upon species. They're going through mutations, they're going through all of these things, moving from the simple to the complex, and of course the ultimate is man himself. Now, that is not what the Bible teaches. And it says, secondly, that as God created each species after its kind, God says four or five times, and He saw that it was what? Good. Now, evolution says that many of these forms just died out because they couldn't cut it. And it's survival of the fittest, survival of the strongest. But the Bible says that everything God created, He looked at it and said, it was good. And when He finished His creation, He said, it was very good. Now, if you take Genesis seriously, have you ever noticed that on the, let's see, which day was it? That God created light. Let's just turn to Genesis 1 and look at this. God created the plant life before He ever created the sun. Did you ever notice that? Now, with photosynthesis as the source of all life and plants, that's a little difficult to believe, isn't it? And that's why I say if you're going to believe in real evolution, take the Bible seriously, you've got a problem. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 1. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. On the first day, God created light. Now, on the fourth day, God created the sun and the moon. Down in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, and let them be lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights in verse 16, the greater light to rule the day, that was the sun, the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars, the moon and the stars. Now notice, He made those on the fourth day, but read in verses 9 through 13 what He created on the third day. He created plant life. Now, how in the world can plant life live without the sun? Talk about that next Sunday night. But what I want you to see is, if you take this as literal, honest-to-goodness history, and that's the way it's written, by the way, it cannot be made compatible with evolution and science in that context. So I want you to see that Genesis states, secondly, at the conclusion of each creation period, at the end of each creation period, the Bible says that God rested. After He had done all that He had done, at the end of the sixth day, it says on the seventh day, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it says that God rested from all the works which He had made. Now, I want you to look at Genesis 2 with me for just a moment. This is very important. Why I reject evolution? Because it is against biblical orthodoxy. Look at chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work. What work? The work of creating, which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day, and He sanctified it, because it was in that day that He rested from how much of His work? All His work, which He created and made. Now listen, the Bible says that God, who started a process of creation, ended His process of creation after the sixth day. But evolution says that all modern processes that are taking place were taking place when? in the past. And by the way, science deals with the present. Evolution deals with prehistory. I never have really understood that. But evolution says that in prehistory, processes were taking place that are still taking place today. More creation is still taking place, you see? And change in all of these things are evidences of the process continuing. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God stopped creating, which is very compatible with the first law of science, as we'll see a little bit later. God stopped creating, and now He's in the business of providence, watching over that which He started and created. But that's diametrically opposed to the teaching of evolution, which says that evolution is, or process and creation is still taking place. In fact, this is true in astronomy today. They teach, of course, that stars are still being created and formed and many of these things. And we'll deal with this a little bit later. So it simply says, Genesis states that the processes of the creation period by which all things were brought into the present form are no longer in operation. God stopped it then. Now this is again stated in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. When it talks about the seventh day, the reason we're to rest on the seventh day is because God rested from all that He had made. That's stated again in the book of Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. So all real creation stopped, the Bible says, after the 6 days. Now Genesis also says that after God rested from all that He had made, in verse 31 of chapter 1 it says, and God looked upon all He had created, and what did He say about it? He didn't say it was good. He said it was very good. Now, when God says that all that He had made was very good, I wrote down 4 things. Here's what it meant. That when God created the heavens and the earth and all things within, nothing was out of harmony. It was a perfect creation. Secondly, there was no disorder. Thirdly, there was no decay. There was no death. Right? No death, no decay. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And death came only after the curse. Fourthly, there was no struggle for existence. Because it says in Genesis that all the creatures had enough to eat. Even though it had never rained upon the earth. The waters coming forth up out of the earth. And the great canopy vapor upon the earth, the firmament, nourished the life. And every creature had enough to eat. There was none of that survival of the fittest in the original creation. And fourthly, man himself was fully developed, not evolved. He was so fully developed that he was capable of receiving fellowship with God. Adam had spirit, soul, and body, and became a living soul and had fellowship with God. Now, all of this is climaxed by the fact that Genesis was created, that says that creation took place in 6 literal days. Not ages, but days. Now, I'm going to deal with this in detail next week, but let me just state a couple things about this. I used to accept the day-age theory. But then I did a study on the use of this Hebrew word, day. Did you know that not one time in the Bible, when this word yom, which is day, that's where the Jewish brethren have Yom Kippur. What's Yom Kippur? Day of Atonement. Kippur means to cover, the day of covering. All right? The word yom, when it's used in the singular in the Bible, never refers to a long period of time. It always refers to a 24-hour period. Now, if you want to contradict that, you just look it up in your concordance. Not one time does it ever mean anything other than a literal day. Now, secondly, yom, when it always means a definite 24-hour period, if you have any problem doubting this, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. It says in verse 4, and God created the light and separated the light from the darkness, and then God gave the light a name. What did He call the light? Yom. In other words, God created the light and separated from the darkness, and as He set the earth spinning on its axis, every time it took 24 hours for that to turn around, God called that Yom. And He did this before He ever created the sun. That's interesting, isn't it? He named the day and separated from the night before there ever was a sun for the earth to revolve around. I'm going to try to amplify that problem next week and see if I can't answer it. But I simply want you to know that evolution here says that this is not so, not a literal week. In fact, evolution says the earth is perhaps 10 billion years old. That plant life on this earth is at least 1 billion years old. And animal life goes back billions of years, and these things. Now, the Bible says it was created in a 6 literal days, and I get the impression that it was a literal week. The reason I get the impression from that is because the Sabbath day is equated with the literal week. And it says, on 6 days God labored, and on the 7th day He rested, and that comprises a 7-day week. And I do not think this is to be taken symbolic. Alright now, evolution says absolutely no. I don't know how in the world you're going to harmonize these two teachings. Evolution says this can happen. It says all past history can be explained through current processes that took place. Genesis says no, God did it in 6 literal days and then He stopped the creation, and that nothing comparable to what God did then is taking place today. There's no more creation taking place. So you see, Genesis then goes on and pronounces a curse. Not only upon man, but upon what? Nature. And Genesis goes on to say, in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, it says that when Adam and Eve sinned, that God said, "Cursed is the earth, and that you shall labor for your sustenance, and the thorns would come up," and the curse actually came upon nature. In other words, Genesis says that because of man's sin, that very nature has been cursed with a bondage to decay and death. All things are moving toward disorder. All things are moving toward decay and toward death. But that's not what Genesis says. Genesis says from the beginning of time, all things are changing and moving spiraling ever upward toward a higher and more ordered society and a more ordered system. And Genesis contradicts that. In fact, the Bible even goes so far to say that the king of all nature, the king of the earth, and who was the king of the earth? No. Man. Satan became king of the earth when man turned over his birthright to the devil. But man was king of the earth, and even man, the finest thing God created, is subject to decay and to death. Even man himself is dying. Now, so I do not think that you can make orthodox biblical Christianity compatible with evolution. And I reject it for that second reason. Alright, the third reason, I do not think evolution is compatible with the teachings of the New Testament. Now, if you're one of these people who has problems with the Old Testament and the book of Genesis and a literal week, let's look and see what the New Testament says. As I've studied the New Testament, I've become aware of the fact that the New Testament rejects evolution. Let me just give you some verses, because I really do not have time to dwell with all of these. But let's just see if the New Testament rejects evolution. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11:3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Did you hear that verse? Hebrews, 11:3 says two things. It says, first of all things were made from nothing. They were not made out of prior materials. That which is seen is not made out of that which is visible. So it says that all present things were made from nothing, not prior materials, as evolution states. Secondly, it says that all things were made by the Word of God. That's exactly what Genesis says. And God spoke, and it happened. The writer of Hebrews again, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, and verse 10. Hebrews 4, 3 and 4, and verse 10. "Although His works were finished..." Now notice this. Hebrews says, "Although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, for thus He said, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And verse 10 says, "For one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from His. So Hebrews agrees with Genesis that God's creative activity ceased with the 6 days of creation, that His works were finished once He had founded the world. All right, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And boy, this is a tremendous evidence. The Apostle Paul would reject transmutation of species. 1 Corinthians 15, 38 and 39. And here's where the Apostle Paul is talking about the heavenly body, the celestial body that the church will receive at the return of Christ. And he's talking about the human body, the earthly body. And listen to what Paul says in verses 38 and 39. But God giveth it a body as it pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another the flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. So you see, Paul agrees with Genesis that there are distinct kinds. The evolutionist says that there is a basic continuity of all kinds of living matter. But Paul says, each one is not the same flesh. Now that does not mean that that man does not have in common basic chemical components. It just means that God put fixations upon the kinds that He created. He had predetermined in His mind those things which He would create. Okay? Also, the New Testament reaffirms the universal bondage to decay, that this universe is dying out, and it's under the bondage of to corruption. Romans 8, 20 and 20 through 22. Paul says, the whole universe groaneth in travail, like a woman in childbirth, until the day of redemption. Paul talks about the curse upon nature. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews again talks about the bondage to decay. In 1 Peter 1:24. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. This is where Peter again reaffirms this truth. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1. In the 24th verse he says, for all flesh is like grass, all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away. Peter's just saying poetically, all things are dying, all things are under the curse. So we reject evolution because the Bible just does not say that it's compatible with it. All right, now, number four. Philosophically, I reject evolution because of religious liberalism. What about the person who says, well, I do not believe the Bible could be taken dogmatically, you know, about Noah and the ark and Jonah and the whale and Jesus walking on the water. What about the religious liberal, the person who doesn't say, I don't accept Genesis as literal history? What about the liberal who says, what I like about the Bible is the Sermon on the Mount and the love principle? Now, there are those kind of Christian theologians. They're not orthodox in their terms of interpretation, but they like the great love principle of the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus. And there are many Christians who hold this way. If I were a religious liberal, I would reject evolution. Let me show you why. Evolution and modernism, liberalism, are thoroughly incompatible. Why? Because evolutionary ethics and Christian ethics are mutually exclusive. What is the basic principle of evolution? Self-preservation is the first law of evolution, is it not? Survival of the fittest. Let me read a statement that I pulled out of one of Dr. Morris's books. He says, the very heart of evolution is natural selection, the process whereby the fittest survive and the unfit are destroyed. For true evolutionary process, the principle of self-preservation, self-interest for the individual, and the choice group of which he is a part must be paramount. An artificial preservation of the unfit can be nothing but deleterious to future evolution. Self-preservation is the first law of nature. Now, this definitely is not Christian ethics, is it? to show that this law of self-preservation, the fittest survive, the unweak die off, the weak die off, the unfit are not judged to live, let's look from the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount that our liberals love to quote. All right? Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 9 contains the Beatitude. Now see if this is survival of the fittest and self-preservation. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the what? Merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. Listen to Matthew 5 again, verses 38 and 39. Jesus said, "You have heard that it had been said of an old time, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, thou shalt turn the other cheek. If your brother asks you to go to a mile, go with him too. If he asks for your coat, give him your cloak also." Is that self-preservation? It's the ethic of love, isn't it? Self-sacrifice. Thirdly, Matthew 5:44. Jesus says, "Love your enemies. Bless them who hate you. Do good to them who hurt you. Pray for them who persecute you and despitefully use you." In other words, the chief end of evolution is survival, is it not? The whole idea is survival, struggle. Now you compare that with Matthew chapter 16, verse 25, where Jesus said, "What shall a man gain if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For whosoever shall save his life shall what? Lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall find it." I don't know how in the world you're going to make that and evolution compatible. You see, because this Christian principle is, if need be, I'm to offer up my life that you might survive. And the principle of love and evolutionary ethics are not the same. Now, by the way, if I really wanted to get into philosophy, Nazism, fascism, communism are all based on evolution, that only the strong deserve to live. And because of that, Adolf Hitler was able, without conscience, without guilt, to burn 6 million Jews in the Nazi ovens. The evolutionary ethic is extremely dangerous. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. All right? Number 5, I think I would reject evolution if I were just a theist. If I did not believe in the Bible at all, I would reject evolution. If I just believed in God. Now I want you to see the philosophical process I've gone through. If I were an Orthodox Jew believing the Old Testament, I would reject it. If I were an Orthodox New Testament Christian, I'd reject it. If I were a liberal Christian, I would reject it. If I were not even a Christian at all, but a person who believed in God, I would reject evolution. Albert Einstein was a theist. And Albert Einstein looked at two things in nature, and it made him believe in a supreme being. He looked in nature, and he saw first cause. He looked at nature again, and he saw order and design in the universe. And from the argument from first cause and order and design, Einstein called God a supreme mind. He was a theist. But even though he was a fine scientist, he was a terrible philosopher and knew nothing about social ethics. For instance, if you were a man like Einstein who just believed in God and didn't even believe the Bible, I think you'd have to reject evolution or reject God, one of the two. Now, I really want you to hear me now for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Very important. You see, I think many of us who have accepted evolution have not really accepted the alternatives. And if I did not even believe in Jesus Christ or the Bible as the Word of God, if I really believed evolution, I would be an atheist. I'd have to be. Let me show you why. First of all, from the argument from design, the argument for design indicates purpose in creation, does it not? There just seems to be a purpose for everything that's created. That's why Einstein believed in a supreme good God somewhere. He didn't believe in the God of the Bible, but he thought that this, he called him a supreme beneficent mind. There just seemed to be a purpose for everything. Now, is that what evolution teaches? Evolution teaches purposelessness. It teaches random selection.